All right. Our mission, if you choose to accept it, is to get through the first 16 chapters of Mark chapter 14. If you'll remember, 16 verses. Thank you. Did I mess up already? First time this year. Okay. 16 chapters of Mark chapter 14. So, say it again. 16 verses. All right. It is very interesting how Mark is going to unpack the passion narrative. Remember that Mark chapter 14 and 15 really become the culmination of all of Mark. Half of Mark explains who Jesus is. That Jesus is the Messiah, and the last half of Mark really explains that what the Messiah means and what it entails for Christ. And we really see it here in these two chapters where Christ is going through his isolation and his betrayal and his basically sham trial and then his crucifixion. And then we get to the resurrection in the first part of chapter 16. But I would just encourage us as we approach the material, it is just so significant to really kind of walk through it with Christ. I've never been to Jerusalem, and I've never had the chance to kind of walk these paths. But mentally and in our imagination, you have the ability to walk through these things with Christ. And I encourage us to do that, because Mark's going to slow down. He's going to really bring in the details of what's going on in these stories, these chapters of Christ's life. And it's still going to be in the typical short summary form that Mark presents to us. He always is very, very compact and dense, but it's really going to have a lot of meaning for us. I thought by the time we got to this section, it would be, you know, pretty well paced. I thought coming off of some of the teaching would be slower, but it's just so significant, these passages. And so I really want to start just at the beginning. So there's four narratives we'd like to get to. We would like to get to, and I didn't put the pretty picture on your notes, because I sometimes try to keep it printing on a certain number of pages. So that's why you see it that way. But we would like to get to the plan, the plot to seize Jesus, the anointing at Bethany, then the betrayal by Jesus, and then the preparation for the meal. And anyway, you've got these alternating messages that are coming through this section. So I'm going to dive right in into just the first two verses of Mark chapter 14. And I'd like us to just start to feel them. I guess I could change the slide. Oh, it's on. I might not be on, but it is. All right, let's go with that. Thanks. Mark chapter 14. Now the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread were only 2 days away. All right, pause for a second. Why are those two together? Passover, Feast of Unleavened Bread. Because in the Jewish calendar, the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread are really one celebration. They're two distinct events in the Old Testament calendar, but they are really one event. And it's going to be significant, because when we get to try to understand where Christ is in the Passion Week, how this is unpacked is significant, because there's still in theological circles some honestly legitimate lack of clarity on exactly when Christ died as far as the day and what exactly was going on. And I'm not going to plow those furrows too much. I want to deal with the individual messages that Mark is bringing to us. But Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread were only 2 days away. And so Christ now is coming to his final days of life prior to his resurrection. So, and the chief priest and the teachers of the law were looking for some sly way to arrest Jesus and kill him, but not during the feast, they said, or the people may riot. What you're going to see here is a introduction of the plot to kill Christ. When you pan down to verse 10, it's going to say, then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priest to betray Jesus to them. So you're going to have now two betrayals going on. You're going to have a general betrayal by the Jewish leaders. And then you're going to have a specific response to that opportunity followed through by Judas, one of the 12. And Mark then is going to interpose. He's going to place inside these two betrayal narratives the story of the woman washing Jesus' feet with this expensive perfume. And it's just fascinating the way Mark tells the story, because you've got what I call just a little island here with the woman at Bethany, the anointing there by her, really in between these very difficult stories where we can see that Jesus is about to be arrested and slaughtered. And so it's important to remember, Jesus had likely been in Jerusalem a matter of weeks, not days. And so it's not like Jesus gets to Jerusalem and immediately the Passion Week occurs and he's crucified. He's been moving towards Jerusalem the whole last third of the book. He's arrived in Jerusalem. He's spent some time there. He's had some of his final teaching there. And he has really been ministering in the area for a matter of weeks. But you have this massive pivot. You know, the chapters are not inspired, but it makes perfect sense that this would connote a whole nother chapter in when Mark changes gears. Now the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And this is the first reference to the Passover. And so in our minds, we need to start marking time. Now we're kind of coming down to the specifics of what Christ is going to undergo. The comment there that Passover exists on, I'm going to say Nisan, because that's the only way I know how to say it. Is that how you say it, Ron? Passover? No, the month Nisan. Nisan? Nisan 14 and 15. Nisan is our April and May. And the Feast of Unleavened Bread begins on the 15th, and Passover is on the 14th into the evening. In the Jewish mind, in the Jewish calendar, of course, days run from sunset to sunset. So when you get to sunset of tonight, then it would be the next day as far as the Jewish mind is concerned. And that kind of calendar keeping also will be significant. And so in the popular usage, this is merged as one big celebration of Passover, this entire week-long celebration. It's also sometimes referred to one big celebration of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. They're kind of just like grouped together. I used to work for the French, and they would have what they call bridge holidays. Anytime a holiday fell on a Tuesday, you always got Monday off too as a bridge holiday. We have a bridge holiday in the day after Thanksgiving. Right? It used to be people had to go to work on that Friday. Nobody goes to work on that Friday, except the bankers, which I'm very happy about because they get a bunch of holidays we don't get. And I don't like that. But in any case, the bankers have to work on Friday because it's not a federal holiday. But for all of us working people, I'm kidding about that, the bankers work. For all of us, they bridge holiday from that Friday. And so really, you put all these together, I'm just trying to give you a connotation. You've got these holidays now that are being bolted and bridged together to make a singular event. With regard to the chief priest and scribe specifically, they want to arrest Jesus and have him put to death quietly. And it tells us very specifically, they've been wanting to do this since chapter 3. They give us an indication of their intentions there in chapter 11 and chapter 12. But what stops them from their mission of killing Jesus publicly is they're afraid of the people. Christ has a popular vote that everyone is there looking for Christ to see what will happen. And in order to understand this, you have to understand a little bit what's going on in the Jewish mind. Whenever they show up at Passover, and we'll see this in the preparation for the meal, when they show up to Passover, they are going to go through a certain liturgy, specifically tied to the Hallel Psalms, the Psalm 113 to 116 or so, 118. They're going to take those Psalms and they're going to unpack them. And they're going to praise God. And they're going to, part of the Passover liturgy is this transition that's going to occur from a celebration of God's protection in Egypt, his, you know, passing over and not killing his people in Egypt, not dealing with his people the way he dealt with the world, Egypt, right? And they're going to pivot that and say, in anticipation and this high hope, that they're going to have a new visitation by God in the present tense. Every time you show up to Passover and they're going through that liturgy, they're praising God for the past, and then it transitions to an anticipation about what God's going to do in the future. And you say, well, why is that significant? It's significant because now they've got these rumblings of the Messiah running around Jerusalem, and the priests are actively trying to suppress this, you know, as far as they're concerned, this heretical hope, because they don't think Christ is the Messiah. And they're trying to suppress it, but there's just a fervent pitch around this, especially around those Galileans, you know, those folks that are, so hot with, you know, anticipation and energy and conspiracy theories, we would say, even. They're really looking for this historical resurrection of the Messiah. When I say resurrection, somebody coming in the form of the Maccabees that's going to overthrow Rome and, you know, they're going to be set up as a nation, that kind of thing. And so that fear of uprising is what kept the priest from delivering on their goal of killing Christ right out. And they needed a strategy. They needed a strategy because the demonstrations and riots were always likely. You see there that the city swelled from 50,000 to 250,000. We were in Alaska recently. They have like 720,000 people in the whole state. And, you know, we were thinking there's more people in Gwinnett than that. But can you imagine if Gwinnett swelled, you know, to 5 million people on a particular holiday? Not only that, every time you eat the Passover, you have to eat the Passover within the walls of Jerusalem. That's required. So it's not like you can eat Passover in the suburbs. You got to eat Passover in Jerusalem. And so you not only have this concentration of this mass of people, but when it actually comes to the holy day itself, everyone's got to gather inside the walls. Why did Christ make preparation? Why did he have advanced signals so that when the disciples saw the man carrying the water, then they would know that there was a house prepared? Because he had to eat Passover inside the walls. That was required. And so you have this enormous concentration of people. They can't find Christ. They can't find Christ. They're all, you know, they're all dressed similarly. They're all just massed together. Think of a bazaar market kind of thing, just that mass of people in unit. And they just can't find Christ, which is why, by the way, they're going to put out an APB for Christ. Christ is going to go to the number one most wanted list by the priest. And they're going to basically nail this to the door, so to speak, and they're going to start looking for him. And they're going to say, hey, if you know where this guy is, tell us. We have need of him. We want to arrest him. And it's that opportunity, that particular announcement, that APB list, that is going to now give Judas the opportunity to respond. So he's been nursing this all along. And now the Jewish leaders are going to put out this, hey, we want this guy. And that's going to cause Judas to start to think, well, wait a minute. I've not been happy for a long time. Maybe I'll take advantage of this opportunity. And I want you to think that way, because you're going to have the anointing at Bethany, right as we go into this next story. You're going to have two opportunities that are going to be juxtaposed. They're going to be placed side by side in stark comparison. One is you're going to have Judas responding to this APB put out by the priest. He's going to take advantage of an opportunity to betray Christ. Second, you're going to have the woman at Bethany with Jesus reclining at the table. You're going to have her now take an opportunity to bless Christ. And the windows for these opportunities are both really narrow. You know, the old story, when one window, when one door closes, another one opens, that's simply a lie. That doesn't happen in real life. Sometimes the door closes and it's like, well, there's just no way out, right? Then they say, well, look for a window or something. That doesn't happen all the time either. These windows of opportunity for either doing, you know, worldwide mass level evil, epic level evil, when the betrayal of Christ is responded to by Judas, as opposed to this anointing by the woman at Bethany. And I just want you to think about your own situations, our own situations, as we go through our own weeks and our own stages of life. We have opportunities to both worship Christ in significant ways, but those opportunities have narrow windows to them. They're things that can be done at particular points in time. And many of us know we've neglected an opportunity only to have the door close, right? I don't have that opportunity anymore. And then Judas also has this opportunity, and he chooses to betray Christ with the same kind of short window of opportunity. And so this Jewish desire, this Jewish leader desire to kill Christ, we actually know it came down, last point there, it came down from Caiaphas, the high priest. It was his house where the conspiracy was hatched, and it was his, as the chief instigator, it was his plot to pursue Christ. And so you've got this little introduction to Mark chapter 14, and right away we're into a plot to arrest Christ. Right next to that, you're going to have the anointing at Bethany. And let me read it here, Mark chapter 14, verse 3. While he was in Bethany, reclining at the table of the home of a man known as Simon the leper, a woman came with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume made of pure nard. She broke the jar and poured the perfume on his head. Some of those present were saying indignantly to one another, "Why this waste of perfume? It could have been sold for more than a year's wages and the money given to the poor." And they rebuked her harshly. "Leave her alone," said Jesus. "Why are you bothering her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, and you can help them anytime you want, but you will not always have me. She did what she could. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial. I tell you the truth, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." Okay. So right on the heels of this context of betrayal and misunderstanding of the Jewish people about who the Messiah was and this impending suffering, you basically have this account that Mark places right in the middle of all of this. And it's kind of like the last happy island of Christ before it really gets rough. And what you really should see is you really should see this understanding that Christ has of this isolation that he is starting to walk into. His people are starting to betray him. One of his 12 is starting to betray him. Even his entire disciple group. Some of those present in verse 4, almost certainly the disciples. It wasn't the Jewish leaders. They weren't there. They would have arrested him. This was some of those present were the ones that were eating at the table with Christ. It's the disciples. And it's not just Judas. It's most of the disciples wanted to understand why this waste was being pilfered on Christ when it could have been sold and given to the poor. I always love the excuses when you are trying to accomplish something of your own design. It's like, you know, hey, we would have much rather had that money around. We would have given it to the poor, wink, wink, right after we had dinner. But I'm reading into the word. And so this setting, this you've got this home in Bethany. Bethany is the last stop on the pilgrimage before you arrive at Jerusalem. It's the home of Simon the leper. Most likely, almost certainly, he's not leprous now. Most likely Christ healed him. He still has the surname of the leper. And so that is how he had come to be known. And most certainly Christ had healed him. And then you've got this costly perfume, most likely, by the way, an heirloom, right? Handed down from mother to daughter. You don't end up with a, you know, 6 months or a year's worth of wages, just some gal ending up with it. This was handed down as a dowry or some kind of gift from generation to generation. And so here is this woman that is now seeing. She's listening. She's understanding that something serious is going on. She's perceptive, and she chooses to take this opportunity to anoint Christ with this pure nard, this expensive perfume. And the disciples were indignant. She is extremely sensitive. They are extremely insensitive. And can I say there's some of us that God has made that are extremely insensitive. I would be Exhibit A. I'm not very sensitive. I don't read the situation. I've tried to do better. But there's some people that are very sensitive. Typically, those of the female persuasion are quite sensitive. But there's some that are men that are sensitive. Can I just encourage us to sensitivity as we approach different situations? This was a window that was opening for her to bless Christ, and she was sensitive to it. As opposed to the disciples who were abjectly insensitive. They didn't understand what was going to happen to Christ. I'm not sure the woman did either. But she understood something was going on. And so their insensitivity underscores they still didn't understand his suffering. They, you know, they thought, okay, well, maybe we're going to go through some rough times here. Or maybe even Christ is going to have to die because he keeps talking about he's going to have to die. But right after that, we're going to be joined with him and we're going to reign and it's going to be great. We're going to have one big, you know, royal palace in Jerusalem and we're going to reestablish everything. Christ is going to be reigning. They had no concept, again, of this suffering now, gap of time, parousia, the glorification of Christ at his second coming. That was never part of their consciousness. They didn't get a hold of that until after he died and was resurrected, that concept. And honestly, that's hard for any Christian to understand. We can understand it intellectually, but it's frustrating personally, isn't it? Hey, I've got to go through my whole life and die, and then all of my investments and sacrifices and participation in the work of Christ is going to be recognized later. Jesus is going to come to her defense in verse 6. Leave her alone. You know, some say that that this possibly is related to, and let me get this right. Well, let me go through this first, and then I'll try to guess at who the woman is. Turn with me to Psalm chapter 41. If you can, and I'm not going to have you jump around too much this morning, but I do think this passage is significant. I hope you're aware, but every psalm is messianic. Every psalm is a prophecy about the coming and crucifixion and death and burial and resurrection and betrayal. Every psalm is about Christ. When the book of Psalms starts, blessed is the man. My friends, the man is Jesus Christ. It's not a man. It's a definitive article. It could be a capital T. The man. Which man is the one who does not sit in the counsel of the ungodly or walk in the way of sinners or, you know, rejoices in the law of God? Who is that? That is Christ. The man is Christ. Who is the one who's planted by rivers of water and his leaf never withers? Well, those are the trees in Revelation that don't ever wither. The man is Christ. And the whole book is then going to unpack in this context of revelation of Jesus Christ. That is all of Psalms. It is laid over the reality of David's personal experiences, right? That truth, those prophecies are going to be laid over. My favorite psalm is Psalm 16, and it talks about you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. Well, who is the Holy One that doesn't see corruption? It's Christ when he's buried. He doesn't see corruption, and then he's raised again. And so that's an obvious application. But here in Psalm 41, we have one that you may not have thought about. But I can tell you the early church, after the betrayal and death and resurrection of Christ, the early church wrote the story of Christ into Psalm 41. They got it. And they actually reference it in their teaching, in Paul's teaching. Psalm 41 says, "Blessed is he who has regard for the weak. The Lord delivers him in times of trouble. The Lord will protect him and preserve his life. He will bless him in the land and does not surrender him to the desire of his foes. The Lord will sustain him on his sick bed and restore him from his bed of illness. I said, Lord, O Lord, have mercy on me. Heal me, for I have sinned against you. My enemies say of me in malice, when will he die and his name perish?" And so the early church is going to start to say, okay, who had this said about them? And the answer is going to be Christ. Christ. My enemies say of me, when will he die? And the Jewish leaders are conspiring against him. When one comes to see me, he speaks falsely while his heart gathers slander. Then he goes out and spreads it abroad. Who is the early church going to interpret this verse about? The answer is Judas. They're going to take this verse and say, this one is a betrayer. He speaks falsely. He slanders. He goes out and conspires with the Jewish leaders to betray Christ. All my enemies whisper together against me. They imagine the worst for me, saying a vile disease has beset him. He will never get up from the place where he lies. Well, remember what the Jewish leaders taunted him with when Christ was on the cross, right? He healed others. He can heal himself. But he didn't. So he said, listen, he's dying. He's never going to get up. We have won as the Jewish leaders. Even my close friend whom I trusted, he who shared my bread has lifted up his heel against me. Well, you've got two things here. You've got Judas again, shared his bread with. You can see why the New Testament church wrote this story into Psalm 41. By the way, I think it was in Psalm 41 to be applied. And then you've got, has lifted up his heel. You're actually now going back to Genesis chapter 3. You've got the heel that's going to crush the head of the serpent. And here you've got this play on this. Judas is trying to crush Christ because of his frustration, and it's going to backfire on Satan, who has entered into Judas, and Christ's heel is going to now crush the head of the serpent. Verse 10 of Psalm 41, "But you, O Lord, have mercy on me. Raise me up that I may repay them. I know you are pleased with me, for my enemy does not triumph over me. In my integrity you uphold me and set me in your presence forever. Praise be to the God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. And so from beginning to end in Psalm 41, what you really have is you've got a poor man who is attacked wrongly, vindicated by his integrity, and then eventually restored. That's what you have. That's the story. And I want you to think about that in light of the anointing at Bethany. Here's what this woman's going to do. Because if you go back to Mark, Jesus is going to say, "Leave her alone," verse 6, said Jesus. "Why are you bothering her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, and you can help them when anytime you want," or some versions, "whenever you want. But you will not always have me. She did what she could. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare it for burial." And so whenever I read that early on, it's like, okay, wait a minute. The issue is that you've got the poor and you can do good to them whenever you want, or you have me. But the issue is not that Christ is not poor. Christ is poor. Christ is an itinerant preacher. Remember, I made the observation that the Jewish leaders weren't rich either. They were essentially itinerant preachers as well. They lived on handouts. Yes, they tried to get more. They tried to take what was coming. We're going to see that in a minute, actually. There's a reason why John says that the Jewish leaders didn't want to crucify Christ on a certain day because they didn't want to be defiled, because they wanted to eat the Passover. The problem was, is they were saying this after the formal Passover happened. And you're going like, well, why are the Jewish leaders saying, I want to be maintain my purity, my ceremonial purity. I don't want to be defiled, but the Passover's already happened. Well, the answer is, if you look at that whole 7-day feast, which is called, remember I said, Passover in its totality, if they had done something, if they had entered the house of Pilate, Pilate's palace had leaven. If they had entered that house during this Feast of Unleavened Bread Passover 7-day ceremony, 7-day celebration, they would have been disqualified. They would not have been able to enjoy all the food that was being sacrificed that the priest could now eat out of. It was high days for the priest come these ceremonies. I mean, it was the best choices of meat every day. And so they were living literally high on, well, I would say high on the hog, but that would be absolutely incorrect. They were living high on the lamb. They were living the good life come the celebration. They had already had Passover. They had Passover on the 14th of Nisan, going into the 15th in the evening. That, remember, sunrise, sunset. But now they said, we don't want to go into the house of Pilate. When did Christ go into the house of Pilate to be tried? It's a lynching in the middle of the night on the 15th, because it started at sunset. And they're saying, we don't want to be contaminated. Why do they not want to be contaminated? And they're saying, we don't want to be contaminated because we don't want to mess up Passover. Well, it wasn't the Passover of the ceremonial feast yesterday. It was all the rest of this 7-day feast that they were going to have to not be ceremonially clean for. They would have to step back and not participate in all that good food that was going to come from that celebration. I say that to say these guys are balled up around their particular ceremonial laws, but they are absolutely insensitive to the cause of Christ. And so it's not the question that Jesus wasn't poor. The Messiah was poor, even though he owned everything. He owns everything. And also the Jewish leaders weren't rich either. And so the distinction is the poor you will have always with you, and you can help them whenever you want, but you will not always have me. The distinction is not between poor and not poor. The distinction is present and not present. You will not always have me here to minister to. Remember we talked about that little opportunity that little window that was open for her to minister to Christ. After this meal, immediately after this meal, her opportunities to minister to Christ closed. She had that window open this period of time. And I say it because it's so relevant for us. We have the opportunity to minister the gospel and to minister love to all kinds of people in our families, even to ourselves, and certainly to those outside the household of God, as well as within. We have these opportunities opening and closing. And once they close, they close. And we have a real window when we should take advantage of those opportunities. And so the distinction is not between poverty and lack of poverty. Christ was a poor man. Psalm 41 is Christ. Christ is the poor man. He's the one who is charged wrongfully. He's the one vindicated by his integrity, and he's the one eventually restored. That's Christ. And you can see it because the end in verse 9, well, let me start in 8. She did what she could in the window of time she had. It's how you need to think about that. She did what she could with what she had, right? She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial. I tell you the truth, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. And you don't have to turn back to it, but I am going to do it because I want to make a very firm distinction. Verse 1 of Psalm 41, blessed is he who has regard for the weak. Who is that? That's the woman of Bethany. Blessed is he who has regard for the poor. That's the woman of Bethany. She's sensitive to Christ's needs. She's responding. Verse 2, the Lord will protect him and preserve his life and bless him in the land. What is happening? I tell you the truth. Wherever the gospel is preached throughout the whole world, what she has done will be also told in memory of her. Christ is saying, Psalm 41, you recognize the poor man, I'm the poor man. Right? You minister to the poor, I'm the poor man. You recognize me, I recognize you. This is exactly the same thing as it says earlier in Mark that says, You speak my name before a wicked and adulterous generation. I will speak your name when I come with my holy angels. And this beautiful, I mean, this is a epiphany in a sense. Christ is coming back and saying, I'm God. I'm actually going to employ my right as God to fulfill Psalm 41 on your behalf, woman that has ministered to me. I'm going to give you that blessing because you have blessed me. It's simply just gorgeous. She perceives that Christ is the excellent one. She understands the distinction is not between Christ and the poor, but it's Christ as the excellent one who is poor with integrity. And she defends him. And so her profound expression of love is confined to this fleeting moment. And he recognizes her as the one who pays heed to the poor and receives blessing from the Lord. Final footnote for this, and that is, whenever Christ says, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, he's about to die. How does the gospel get preached? Do you preach a dead Savior? No. If Christ is dead, Paul says, we got no gospel at all. Who do we preach? A risen Savior. Christ is alive. I say this a lot, but the only meaningful way forward for the human race is Christ, because everybody dies. Christ is anticipating here his own resurrection. With his own words, He's saying there will be a gospel. That gospel will be preached to the whole world. Because remember, he just said in the chapter before that the gospel must be preached to the whole world before the end will come. And here he's saying it will happen. There will be a gospel because I will be raised, and it will be preached throughout the whole world. Just this brief blip of a prophecy that's enormous that Christ is now giving us. All right, unfortunately, we have to pivot to Judas. I encourage you, though, this week, today, be that woman of Bethany. Be her. Take advantage of those opportunities. And let me just say this. Is there any sense that her giving of that entire 6 months or 12 months worth of value of that perfume, was that in any way an exaggeration that should have been held back? Or did it make perfect sense to give it to Christ? It makes perfect sense. And anytime we're dealing with Christ, the response should always be just unabated generosity. You know, you're writing that check to minister to somebody, add the zero. Minister to people. You're spending an hour with that widow or with that person, add the extra hour. Spend that time. This is love for Christ. There is no such thing as excess. There's only holding back and regret. So that investment she made was, Christ didn't say that this was too much. Christ is actually saying, I'm the poor man, and what you're doing for me is actually perfectly reasonable, perfectly logical that you should be giving me such excess because you're preparing me for burial. She didn't understand that she was preparing him for burial, I don't think. He interprets it that way, and he applies it and rewards her. And here we are in July 2022 talking about her. And this is fulfillment of Christ's prophecy. All right, verse 10. Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, Mark doesn't let us slow down. He keeps the pace. Went to the chief priest to betray Jesus to them. Why did he go? Because they had placards on every corner of Jerusalem. They had sent out the word, we're looking to arrest Jesus. We can't find him. Why did Jesus prepare a house ahead of time? Here was the signal. Remember, you got to eat Passover inside Jerusalem. Where are the chief priests looking for Christ? Inside Jerusalem. They got no chance outside. They're looking for him inside Jerusalem. They know he's got to come in for Passover. Why does he develop this bizarre sign when you see a man carrying a jar of water? Why? Because he needs a secret sign. The goal is to have a house prepared so that he can zip in, not spend any time in the street, gathered with his disciples, trying to negotiate the meal. He prepared a sign ahead of time. Why was the sign a man carrying a jar of water? Because men didn't carry jars of water. Women carry jars of water. You see a man carrying a jar of water, it's like, there. Pardon the pun, there's the sign. There's our sign, man carrying a jar of water, right? And right away, so Jesus can basically run into the house, not be captured by the Jews, and have the Passover as God has ordained his Passion Week. Well, Judas has an opportunity as well. So he responds. Why does he go to the chief priest? It's not of his own initiative per se. He's responding to an APB. Would you do this? Missing person. Oh, I know that person. Would you call the number for the missing person? Well, in this case, you shouldn't, because the missing person was Christ. They were delighted to hear this and promised to give him money. Well, now this sealed the deal for Judas. He was already motivated by his rebellion. Notice that he responded before the money. Money was a secondary. He had already made the promise. The other gospels say that Satan, as soon as he went out after the announcement of the betrayal, Satan entered into him. And this is down in verse 21. It doesn't speak of it here in Mark, but it does, I think, in John. And so they were delighted to hear this and promised to give him money. So he watched for an opportunity. My friends, there's just opportunity all over the place in this chapter. The Jewish leaders are looking for opportunities, can't find one. The woman in Bethany takes advantage of her opportunity to bless Christ, and here Judas is going to take an opportunity to curse Christ. And why do the Jewish leaders need an opportunity? Because they are scared to death of the public response to an arrest of Christ, because there is messianic fervency in the air. And if you think the Messiah is going to show up and then your church leaders lynch him, you're frustrated and you're going to have a riot if you're the common man. So he watched for an opportunity to hand him over. So the priests were seeking a strategy at the same time Judas was seeking an opportunity. And so the need for an informant indicated how hard it had become to locate Jesus during the Passover. It is fascinating in the story to understand that Jesus' betrayer should be one of his own disciples. Okay, so you don't have this slide because I... Wait, do you? Do you have this slide? I guess you do because it's printed here. There's one slide I left out later on just because I didn't know if I'd get to it. Just a couple of ideas about Judas. We know he was a thief. John tells us that. The 30 pieces of silver likely pushed him over the edge, but he had already started down his path of betrayal. We know that Jesus informed his disciples during the Last Supper one of them would betray. When they ask who it would be, and I want to give this passage here in John chapter 13, Jesus said, and I spelled it out for you, "It is the one whom I give this piece of bread when I have dipped it in the dish." It's much more precise than Mark gives the story. "He then dipped a piece of bread into a dish and handed it to Judas, identified as the son of Simon Iscariot. After Judas received the piece, Satan entered into him." So Satan was part of it, right? You got to remember, Satan's been looking for Christ for how long? Ever since Genesis chapter 3, right? Why did Cain kill Abel? Because Satan thought Abel was the Messiah, the seed of the woman. Who's the first seed of the woman? Abel. Let's kill him, right? Why does Satan constantly try to destroy the Jewish people? Because once the promise had come to Abraham, they knew, Satan knew that the womb of the Jewish people was going to produce the Messiah. We've got to destroy them. So he incites them to adultery, and God decimates them, literally takes them down to a remnant over and over. And when that doesn't work, he causes sexual immorality to occur. His goal is to corrupt the seed. If he can't kill the seed, he wants to corrupt the seed so that the Messiah can't come. If we don't know who's a Jew, then we can't have the Jewish produce the Messiah. But now Christ has shown up. Jesus has tried to tempt him and disqualify him at the time of his temptation. And which was just, it's just fascinating to me because the truth is that Satan owns this world as the prince of this world. It was a legitimate bona fide offer that Satan made to Christ whenever he offered him all the kingdoms of the world. They were Satan's to give. He is the prince of the power of the air. They are Satan's. And what Satan was really doing is, hey, listen, Jesus, you bypass the cross, go straight to the glory. I'll give you all the glory. I'll give you all the kingdoms. You can be prince of the whole earth. Just bypass the cross, go straight to the glory, and it'll be much easier for you. And Satan said, no, I mean, Christ said, no, I will walk through the valley of the shadow of death. I will walk the road of the cross, and I will purchase redemption for my people. And so you can see how desperate Satan is. At every stage, he's trying to derail Christ. And so here Satan enters into Judas. Judas was likely disillusioned. And yet in any case, we know that Satan uses Judas as a human agent of his hatred for God. But I will say almost every time Satan is able to use somebody like this, it's because the person has left themselves open for Satan's use. Some of us have discovered that even in our own lives. You leave yourself open for Satan's use, Satan has an opportunity, and I don't think Satan can possess a Christian. It's not my point. But saved or unsaved, there's ways that Satan can mess with you if you leave yourself open to being utilized by Satan. It is significant. I'm also reminded, too, that the principle of federal headship works here. Why didn't Satan just come out and kill Christ? And you say, well, he can't. He's God. Christ is stronger than Satan. Therefore, Christ wins. I don't think Christ in human form had all the strength and prerogatives of God. I think Philippians 2, he gives all that up. So how come Satan can't just come and overpower Christ and kill him and short-circuit the whole messianic mission? Well, the answer is that Satan needs a federal head. Satan cannot accomplish his will without a federal head. Who are federal heads? Human beings. Why does Christ come in human form? He's a federal head. Even God doesn't violate his own rule. Why do you have an anti-Christ? You've got to have a human being in Revelation who actually accomplishes the will of Satan. You need an anti-Christ in human form. How is Christ about to accomplish redemption? He accomplishes it in human form. And Satan, throughout his career, has been trying to sideline that mission, even though he didn't understand it. If he had understood it, he would have never entered into Satan and caused the whole engine to run for the death of Christ. So I'm not going to go into the next section. I didn't know if I'd make it or not, but I don't want to. Because 2 weeks in a row, I'm going to end at least on time. But I encourage us as Christians, we have opportunities. And I tell you, the bolder we respond to those opportunities, the more blessed we are. The bolder we respond to those opportunities, the more blessed we are by Christ as we, in fact, do the work of God. Remember, it is both the Christians and the non-Christians who say, Lord, when did we do these things? We did these things, and we don't know. And as much as you've done it to the least of these, can you reach Christ today to take all your perfume and pour it on his head? No, you can't get to him. He's not here in bodily form. But his family's here. His church is here. Those that are in need are here. The poor that you can minister to, they're here. You have the opportunity to do good. And if you don't do good, the Bible tells us, it's sin. And I encourage you, when we're doing good, do it generously. As the Bible says, those who give, let them give generously. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the flow of Mark, even as he presents these betrayals of your son, and then the bright spot of the response of the woman from Bethany. I pray, Lord, that we would be so in love with you that the opportunities would just come naturally for us to respond to, that we would recognize them and be sensitive to them and then be generous in ministering to those needs, or just frankly, just to bring a smile to faces. Lord, it's more than just be nice or be kind. It is doing what we do out of love for your son and out of a desire to minister to your children. And I pray, Lord, that you would just make us just habitually generous. And in so doing, may we minister love to Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.